Our message this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. These are the words of God. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit, that we would be your people in truth and in deed, that we would be shaped by worship and thankfulness to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, which is the last of our big picture kingdom texts, where Paul takes us up on a mountaintop, as it were, and shows us all at one time the vista of the kingdom of God, and in doing so, the rest of human history. All in terms of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he shows us in a nutshell is that Christ is in fact reigning from heaven, even though it often does not seem like it. And one of the reasons why it often does not seem like it is because of all the storms of life, so to speak. Political unrest, economic distress, wars, both civil and foreign, so-called natural disasters. But then when Paul tells us is that the way we need to see all of that stuff is it is Christ shaking the nations. And the reason why he is shaking the nations through the storm of life has a salvational purpose. It is so that people come to their senses and come to see the truth of the gospel, that there is only one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. There is only one true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who can provide a foundation for life that will stand up to the storms of life and will stand up in the day of final judgment, leading us to the age and the life to come. And then Paul gives us a very simple but powerful application to the reign of Jesus Christ, which is that we are to be a people who are defined and shaped by worship and thanksgiving to the one true God through Jesus Christ. That's the sum total of our lives as Christians. And then Paul begins to break that down into four specific areas where that shaping effect is to be particularly and powerfully seen. Four areas where we must be especially distinct from any unbelieving culture. And we will inevitably be so distinct if we truly present ourselves to God in worship and thanksgiving, because we will be shaped by the living God, while unbelieving cultures will be shaped by their false gods. And those four areas are love, sex, wealth, and authority. And when you think about it, how much of life is covered under those four headings? It's a huge part of life. Now, we've already talked about love, specifically the kind of love and kindness and devotion and loyalty and service that is to characterize us in the body of Christ. And then last week we began talking about the second topic, which is sex, which means we're talking about marriage because in God's design, those two are bound up together. Last week we saw how marriage as God created it, marriage for life, one man, one woman, in faith and obedience to God. Why it is so valuable? Because that's what Paul is saying when he says that marriage is to be honorable. In other words, it is to be appreciated. It is to be properly apprised, appraised, and valued. And he shows us in the Bible that it is a priceless gift from God to us. It's not a necessity at all. It's a privilege because it is our opportunity to learn to love the way God himself loves. Something that we can't do by loving God back because our love is always a response to his. But it is our opportunity to bind ourselves by oath for life, even as God binds himself by oath to us for eternity. It is our opportunity to love when it is unearned and even undeserved, the same way God loves us. It is our opportunity to love someone who corresponds to us equally as the image of God, even as God loves us as his images who correspond to him. And it is our opportunity to love someone who is yet fundamentally different from us, someone who in many ways is a mystery and a wonder, not simply in the sense of being another individual, but another sex. The same way that even though we correspond to God as His images, yet we are fundamentally other than Him because we're creatures and we're finite and we're dependent. So as Christians, we are to be the ones who see and who appreciate and who rejoice in the priceless value of marriage as the gift of God. This week, we look at why it is that those who worship the one true God will inevitably move toward exalting and rejoicing in God's design for marriage and sex, while at the same time, those who turn away from the one true God, those who suppress the truth about Him, will inevitably end up moving further and further away from God's design for marriage and sex through increasing levels of immorality. Now, just to show you how real and how powerful that phenomenon is, just take a look at our own society and think about the culture war that has been raging in this country since the 1960s. Has it occurred to you how many of the culture war flashpoints are related to sex? In the 1960s, it was free sex, throwing off all the shackles of traditional marriage and morality. In the 1970s, it was abortion on demand, Roe versus Wade. It was also no-fault divorce, no need to show any grounds for divorce, just irreconcilable differences, which boil down to at least one of us has changed their mind about being committed to the other. And then we move into the 2000s and it's same-sex marriage, thus completely redefining marriage. And beyond that, gender fluidity, gender by individual choice or feeling, thus rejecting even the bounds of basic biology. And have you considered how these radical changes in the sexual arena have followed on a growing radical hostility toward God and the Bible, particularly among the cultural elites, those who really shape culture? Now, all these things tend to be very distressing and shocking to Christians, and while they should be distressing, they should not be surprising. Not only are they predictable, they are inevitable. For what the Bible teaches us is that sexuality always follows spirituality. Why? Because God would have it so. Because God has embedded within us an unbreakable link between spirituality and sexuality. In the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve such that their fundamental identity was both spiritual and sexual. Now, their most fundamental identity was spiritual, in that they were created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So being the image of God, being a reflector and imitator of God, in other words, being a child of God, that is man's most fundamental identity, and it is something that is shared by all people. But second only to that spiritual identity, man's most fundamental identity is sexual, in that man was created male and female. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And just as God joined Adam and Eve to Himself spiritually, and that's what's going on when He walks with them in the garden in the cool of the day, He created them to fellowship with Him. He created them to know Him and to imitate Him. Just as He joined them to Himself spiritually, so He joined them to one another sexually. Ephesians 5 verse 1, quoting Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery." And remember, mystery in the Bible doesn't just mean a puzzlement. Mystery in the Bible means something that is too wonderful for us to fully take in. He said, this is a great mystery. There's stuff going on here that's beyond wonderful, beyond our ability to fully take in. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now you see, what Paul is telling us is that before sin ever entered the world, when God said a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one, he was talking about two different things at the same time. First of all, ultimately, he was talking about the union between God the Son and His bride, humanity. You see, the Christian church is just a restoration of what humanity was created to be, the bride of God the Son. Secondly, and reflectively, he was talking about a man and his wife, beginning with Adam and Eve. Now, Paul talks about this same parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he rebuked some of the Corinthians for going to prostitute, which was a common practice at the time because most of the local pagan temples were staffed with prostitutes. See the connection between spirituality and sexuality? And Paul is telling them why they cannot do that. Why it is they cannot go and to a prostitute down at the local temple. And he doesn't say anything in terms of just a basic, well, thou shalt not, just because God said. Yes, God said, but he tells them why. And listen to what he said. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, God says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, listen to the language, he is joined to the Lord as one spirit with him. Now, what does being joined to the Lord in one spirit have to do with not being joined in one body to a prostitute? Well, to Paul, one naturally flows from the other. Being one spirit with God through Christ inherently and implicitly means that being one body through sex should only occur with one woman, and that is one's wife in the lifelong bond of marriage. It automatically means that, because God created marriage to reflect the spiritual union between Himself and humanity. Again, the church simply being a restoration of what humanity was created to be. Now, this is why God throughout the Old Testament calls idolatry adultery, because that's what it is. It's spiritual adultery. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 8, "Backsliding Israel committed adultery, and I put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce." That's God's way of describing the Assyrians coming and taking Israel captive. But then her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. And then in verse 14, he appeals for repentance. He says, "Return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you." That's the language. Thus, man's original state, the so-called state of nature, was not one of random spirituality and sexuality, as is often imagined in the naturalistic evolutionary myth that has held sway over the last 400 years. And remember, this stuff started as a matter of philosophy. It did not start as a matter of science. The two major figures in terms of political philosophy that have extended their shadows over the last 500 years are Thomas Hobbes and Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Hobbes was writing 200 years before Darwin. Rousseau, 100 years before Darwin. There was no scientific theory to try to express these things. They simply postulated the state of nature which was one of amorality. In other words, there is no morality. There is no right or wrong. There just is. There's just what is. It's just animals and people being animals doing what animals do. Now, Hobbes kind of conceived it all in a hellish fashion, and therefore it made the state, which he called Leviathan, the need for absolute authority, it made it necessary to tamp down all of the violence that accompanied the state of nature. Rousseau conceived it as nirvana. It was wonderful. Everybody just having free sex and going around and no ties, no marriages, no constant relationships, none of that stuff fettering our freedom and our happiness. None of that. He conceived it in that way. But you can see they both conceived the same thing. They just looked at it differently. What Darwin did was come up with a scientific postulate to come up with some mechanism as to how that philosophical starting point, which was already envisioned and committed to, could possibly be true. Another further myth is that monotheism, worship of the one true God, and marriage were cultural conventions that were simply imposed by society to further the evolution of the species. That's not the truth. The truth is spiritual monogamy toward the one true God and sexual monogamy within marriage, that was the starting point. That was the baseline. And departure from that twofold monogamy results in the devolution of the species. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, Paul describes this process. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That's what we're supposed to do. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's exactly what's going on with Hobbes and Rousseau and Darwin and all the rest. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Some false gods are just ourselves, worshiping ourselves, and four-footed animals and crawling creatures and birds. Therefore, because of this spiritual infidelity toward the one true God, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So fallen man turns away from monogamous faithfulness toward the one true God, and therefore, as judgment upon them, God gives them over to sexual impurity through rejection of sexual monogamy within marriage. And notice how sexual impurity is described as a dishonoring of the human body. Which means what? Well, it means that unfaithfulness toward God is a dishonoring of the human spirit. Note how spirituality and sexuality also here do not stand still. They're never still. They're always moving. They're either moving toward monogamy or they're moving away from it. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Fallen humanity is in a death spiral. And that death spiral involves a macabre dance that is a spiritual, sexual two-step. So in our own country, it is no coincidence that as America moved from Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, to deism and transcendentalism and to naturalistic atheism and then to the polymorphous, that means taking every form and shape of spirituality that we see today, America also moved from dedicated marriages to men having mistresses on the side to unmarried couples openly cohabiting, to the polymorphous sexuality we see today. You see, when a society insists on the right of every individual to invent and pursue whatever spirituality they want, the same society will inevitably insist on the right of every individual to invent and pursue whatever sexuality they want. And what we have witnessed over the last half century is simply a return to ancient paganism. There is nothing new about any of this. Our current conditions are very similar in many ways to ancient Rome, where anything goes spirituality and anything goes sexuality were embraced and celebrated hand in hand. As I mentioned before, many of the temples were staffed with prostitutes of every kind, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever you wanted. Pederasty was accepted. That would be a sexual relationship with a young person who is pubescent, but barely. Okay. Also, pedophilia. These things in many relationships were not only tolerated, they were expected. It was embraced. One of the temples in Corinth had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. That's how much all of this went together. It was all embraced. The one thing that was not permitted was failing to be inclusive, both spiritually, the more gods, the merrier, and sexually, the more different types of sex with the more different types of people, the better. Those who imbibe the spirit of paganism will rage against anything that stands in the way. Let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture. I'll summarize these quickly for time's sake. The first example is from Genesis 19, in the time of Abraham and Lot, where God sent the angels to destroy Sodom while rescuing Lot's family. The second example comes from Judges chapter 19, hundreds of years later, and it's among God's own chosen people, Israel, after God had brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. But Israel, after Joshua's generation, very quickly reverted to paganism, embracing the false gods of the surrounding peoples. In both cases, rampant sexual immorality of every sort rapidly followed on the spiritual infidelity toward the one true God. And in both cases, there was mob frenzy celebrating the sexual immorality and mob rage toward any who did not join in and support it. Now, in Genesis chapter 19, with the story there of Lot and the angels, because the angels appeared in the form of men, notice the reaction of the mob who are about to break his door down because they want to have sexual relations with the two men who are staying in his house. He meekly, because Lot was anything but any kind of a paragon of spiritual strength, he meekly appeals to them that they not break the ancient hospitality code. This was very strong in the ancient world. And basically, the ancient hospitality code said this: it is better that something bad happened to your family than that anything bad happened to a guest in your home. It was a public shame if your guests had anything other than a perfect visit, and if they weren't exalted above your own family. So Lot meekly suggests that the mob who are demanding sex with these two men, who are actually angels, he suggests they make the small concession of engaging in the rape of his daughters rather than the rape of these guests. That's hardly a strong stand. But it was enough to enrage the mob. And what did they say? They said, this man is what? Judging us. The mere failure to join in and applaud The sexual frenzy was seen as being judgmental. In other words, it's hate. It's condemnation. And so what do they say? This man is judging us. Stand aside. We will treat you worse than your guests. You see the same thing in Judges 19 in Israel. The same kind of attitude. We're simply declining to join in and applaud what is going on is viewed as being judgmental, as condemnation, as hate. Now that spirit that is always present when any culture imbibes paganism, that spirit is what got the Christians killed in the ancient world. That spirit is what got them martyred. What were the Christians called in Rome when they were being put to death? They were called haters. They were called haters of humanity. Why? Because they were exclusive. They said there's only one true God. They called all people to worship that one true God. They were inclusive in that way, but they were exclusive in the fact that they were saying, all of these gods you're worshiping are phony. They're false. There may be a demon behind that idol, but that's not a true God. There's only one true God. And they were saying sexuality is the gift of God, but it belongs in one place because it is so precious. You think you guys value it. You don't. It's like a wonderful garden, which means it belongs where? Behind a wall that protects it and honors it. The modern dismissive contention that Christianity simply embraced the family culture of the time is completely false. Christianity cut directly across the culture, both spiritually and sexually, and that got them killed. Now, part of the deep deception that accompanies this kind of pagan progression that is celebrated as the path to freedom. It's the path to freedom. That's the way it's billed. But this is not freedom. This is end-stage moral Alzheimer's. This is societal suicide. Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, they want the one true God out of our consciousness in any way. God gave them over to a debased mind. That means a mind that really effectively cannot function, because it is so frenzied in its desire to suppress the truth about God that the consequences begin to mount. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, and now the floodgates open. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And the inevitable result of this is exactly what we see today. Individuals, by the millions, individuals living in increasing isolation and loneliness as they create their own private spheres of reality and desperately try to maintain a fragile sense of meaning and purpose. It's interesting, Senator Ben Sasse of Nebraska It has a new book coming out, and I've seen some of the research and articles about the book. Listen to this. Loneliness in epidemic proportions is producing a loneliness literature of sociological and medical findings about the effect of loneliness on individuals' brains and bodies and on communities. There is a growing consensus that loneliness, not obesity, not cancer, not heart disease, is the nation's number one health crisis. Persistent loneliness reduces average longevity more than twice as much as does heavy drinking, and more than three times as much as obesity, which often is a consequence of loneliness. Research demonstrates that loneliness is as physically dangerous as smoking 15 cigarettes a day, and contributes to cognitive decline, including more rapid advance of Alzheimer's disease. We are literally dying of despair. Despair of the failure to fill the hole millions of Americans feel in their lives. You see what God says in Proverbs 8:36. All those who sin against me injure themselves. And all those who hate me love death. The truth is, no society can maintain the conditions for true human blessing, true human life as it was meant to be, or as they say today, human flourishing. No society can maintain those conditions for very long apart from believing, loving, and obeying the God who made us and gave Himself to us once in creation and a second time supremely and forever in the cross of Christ. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though maybe you could find someone who would die for a good man. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.